6, verses 1 and 2. On Thursday of this week, the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention will convene in St. Louis. And for the first time since 1977, I won't be there. But our church will be well represented. Cliff and Tom and Mike will be at the convention, as will Dick and Sandy Lane. It has always been a highlight for me to attend these annual meetings of the Southern Baptist Convention and there to renew fellowship primarily with preacher brothers that I went to school with back in college and seminary days. And that's usually the only time I see these friends. I won't be there this time. And it does remind me that I come today to speak to you from the first two verses of 1 Timothy 6 that our great and wonderful denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, has a checkered history. Southern Baptist Convention actually was birthed in May of 1845 with 293 messengers, as compared to the thousands who will gather this week at St. Louis. In Augusta, Georgia, to begin this denomination, whose purpose was to take the gospel to those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that first annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, two mission boards were formed, one known then as the Domestic Mission Board, now known as the North American Mission Board, with the assignment to take the gospel to our homeland. And the other known as the Foreign Mission Board, now called the International Mission Board, to take the gospel to the nations. What many don't know is that this denomination was birthed in racism and slavery. And churches in the South, Baptist churches in the South, cooperated with the American Baptist Home Mission Society to send missionaries to the nations. And there was a slave owner in Georgia who wanted to be a missionary. And he was not appointed a missionary because he was a slave owner. And so Baptist churches in the South came together to form what is now the Southern Baptist Convention so that slave owners go as missionaries to the nations. Well, it's a sad mark on the life of our denomination. And it took 150 years for the Southern Baptist Convention to come to the conviction that we needed to repent of this sin of racism and slave owning, which was present at the birth of our denomination. At our annual meeting, which was held in Atlanta in 1995, on the 150th anniversary of the Southern Baptist Convention, a resolution on racial reconciliation was adopted overwhelmingly, as far as I remember, unanimously by the messengers. It's a long resolution. I don't have time to read all of it, but I want to read to you a portion of it. Whereas this is founded in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention has been an instrument of God in missions, evangelism, and social ministry. And whereas the scriptures teach that Eve is the mother of all living, and that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him, and that God has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth. Whereas our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And whereas many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves, and either participated in or supported or acquiesced in the particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. Whereas racism has led to discrimination, oppression, injustice, and violence both in the Civil War and throughout our history. Therefore, be it resolved that we, the messengers to the Sesquicentennial Meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention assembled in Atlanta, Georgia, June 20, 1995, unwavering. regardless of race or ethnicity, and that with respect to salvation through Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And it further resolved that we lament and repudiate historic acts of evil, such as slavery, from which we continue to reap a bitter harvest. And we recognize that the racism which yet plagues our culture is inextricably tied to the past. Then further resolved that we apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or participating or perpetuating individual and systemic racism in our lifetime. And we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously or unconsciously. Then further resolved that we hereby commit ourselves to eradicate racism in all of its forms in Southern Baptist life and ministry. And further resolve that we commit ourselves to be doers of the word by pursuing racial reconciliation in all of our relationships, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the end that our light would so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, it was late. Thankfully, we got there. And there's still work, obviously, done, but the question arises is, how can so many apparently God-fearing, church-going Southern Baptists in the Deep South, years before the Civil War, believe that racism was sanctioned by God? The fact of the matter is, that's the text for our consideration this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, on the surface appears to support slavery. But in order for us to understand what the Bible teaches about any particular doctrine, we must be careful that we interpret a passage of Scripture not only there where it is, but in the context of the whole entirety of the Word of God. You know, you take a text out of context and just present it in isolation from other supporting scriptures, and you can pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And apparently that's what happened. And not just Baptists in the South, but if you go back and read the history of the American colonies, some of the most God-fearing Puritans not only owned slaves, but advocated for slavery. So it's a dark stain on America's past and on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people apparently thought they found in scriptures adequate support to condone the practice of man stealing, of owning another person made in the image of God as nothing more than their personal property. And so, plenty of blind spots out there, and thankfully we have the hindsight of all of these years of history to help us deal with this. Now, our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As we think about this subject, what does the Bible really teach about slavery? What does the Word of God really teach about slavery? Either it does advocate and support and condone the practice of slavery, or it does not. I want to advocate this morning that the Bible not only does not condone the practice of slavery, but the Bible advocates on behalf of freedom and dignity for all people everywhere, and I hope to make the case this morning to do that. But our text for consideration where we begin this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the shield of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, when you and I think of slavery, typically we probably think of the slavery that was practiced here in the Deep South in the United States prior to the days of the slaves. But But slavery goes all the way back into antiquity. You find the cracks in slavery all the way back in the early days of the chapters of the Word of God. And so when we come to a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 6, we need to put some of that in context. Now understand that when the Apostle Paul penned these words to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and apparently they were both slaves and slave owners of the church there in Ephesus, and it was an issue that needed to be faced and addressed. But slavery was quite common during the days of the first century in which the Romans dominated the world stage. And John Stott, preeminent New Testament scholar and former pastor for many years in London, now with the Lord, said this about slavery during the first century world, which Paul penned these words. "Why is it then that neither Jesus nor his apostles called for the complete and immediate abolition of this horror?" That's a legitimate question and deserves an answer. And this is the answer he gives. Probably the main reason is that slavery was deeply embedded in the structures of the Greco-Roman society. All well-to-do people had slaves, and very wealthy people had several hundreds. They were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, and managers. Stott says it is believed that there were more than 50 million of them in the empire, including one-third of all the inhabitants of Rome. In consequence, to dismantle slavery all at once would have brought about the collapse of society. Any signs of a slave revolt were put down with ruthless brutality. The fact is that monstrous evils like slavery are not, like giants in the old romances, to be slain in a blow. They are so firmly rooted in any attempt to tear them up that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the foundation of society with them. Scott continues, "At the same time, Paul enunciated principles which undermine the very concept of slavery and led inexorably to its abolition, even though Christians are ashamed that it did not happen sooner." And indeed we are. But tragically, slavery is still with us, and I'll say more about that later. So Scott said there's some principles that are found in the Word of God that ultimately undermine the whole practice and concept of slavery. So let me share with you five of those principles. This is a very deep subject that we can only hit on some highlights this morning. But let me give you five principles that the Lord has used to undermine the very concept of slavery. Principle number one is this. It's found right here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 4. Slaves are to respect their masters so that God may be glorified. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2. Slaves in the church are to respect their masters, whether those masters are believers or unbelievers, so that God may be glorified. Now, verse 1, he addresses those who have unbelieving masters, and verse 2, he addresses those who have believing masters. This is a problematic text for us, but nevertheless, we must deal with it. Now, verse 1, look at it again. Paul says, "All of you are under the yoke of slavery." Apparently, Roman slavery was not cruel, as was the slavery that was imposed on African Americans in the American South. "All of you who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered." In other words, you're a Christian, but you're a slave. You have a master, you're not a believer. You ought to be a good slave. In other words, you ought to be have a servant heart. You want to go out of your way to please him, to honor him, to respect him, so that the name of God and the teaching of the faith would not be disrespected or slandered. Now, verse 2 is basically the same thing, except this time it's addressed to slaves who have masters who are believers. So it's possible for us to imagine that, but apparently that was the case. Verse 2, those who have believing has no respect for him. And looking at in verse 2, and stand there to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. And so we find here this whole matter here of a slave is to serve wholeheartedly. As Paul said, the slaves in the Colossian correspondence, as unto the Lord. Now, we can make a contemporary application of that as it relates to how we relate to our employers in the workplace. Whether you're an employer, your boss man, your foreman, your dean, whatever it is a believer or an unbeliever, you ought to be a good employee, a good worker, to work diligently. So let me say about you, this is one of the best, if not the best worker in my office or in my factory or wherever. And it gives you an opportunity to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who causes you to work in such a diligent, wholehearted manner. And so we begin right here in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, but we must go beyond 1 Timothy 6 to a second principle, which is also found in 1 Timothy. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and there's one word there. And if you just overlook it, you miss what the entirety of Scripture is saying about this whole matter of slavery. Here's the second principle found in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Slavery is a transgression of God's law. Now that's unmistakable because it's right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9 and 10. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. If you'll look back in verse 10, you'll see this phrase, for slave traders. You may have a translation that says, for enslavers. Here, the Scripture makes quite clear that those who buy and sell human beings, those who are slave traders, are lawbreakers. And they are categorized with murderers and adulterers and perverts and perjurers and so forth. So the Bible is unmistakably clear that slavery is not and never has been the will of God. It is a violation of the law of God. Now, slavery was real during the days of the Roman Empire. And Paul lived and worked and ministered and preached in that kind of world. Slavery was certainly real here in the American South 200 or so years ago. And slavery is still with us today. I think the typical American thinks that slavery is no more, but the fact of the matter is that there are millions of slaves today. I want you to listen to these stats that I found in addition of Home Mission Magazine, a publication from the North American Mission Board of our Southern Baptist Convention. Shocking. There are an estimated 27 million slaves worldwide. In the world. Not all sex slaves, but many of them sex slaves. There are roughly 200,000 slaves in the United States today. In the sex industry, 200,000. In the city that has the greatest concentration of sex slaves is 100 miles north of here in Atlanta, Georgia. Two children are sold into slavery every day worldwide. The human trafficking industry brings in nearly $32 billion, that's for the B, $32 billion each year. The average slave is sold for no more than $70. clear link between sex trafficking and the production of pornography. Federal legislation has acknowledged this. Participants in the production of pornography have confirmed this. And while exact figures are hard to pin down, one anti-trafficking center reports that at least a third of victims trafficked for sex are used in the production of pornography. Another study on the relation between prostitution, pornography, and trafficking found that one half of nearly 900 prostitutes in 9 different countries reported pornography being made of them while in prostitution. When we hear such research, we mustn't miss the connection. Men and women who indulge in pornography are creating the demand for more prostitutes, and in turn, they are fueling the sex trafficking industry. If the cycle is even more vicious than that, well, the more people watch pornography, the more they desire sexual fulfillment through prostitution. Such desire drives men and women to engage in physical prostitution or even virtual prostitution as every home computer becomes a potential red light district. Pornography thus feeds prostitution, again increasing the demand for sex trafficking. Do we realize what we're doing, Dr. Platt asked? Every time a man or woman views pornography online, we are contributing to a cycle of sex slavery from the privacy of our own computers. We are fueling an industry that enslaves people for sex in order to satisfy selfish pleasure in our living rooms, our offices, or on our mobile phones. Do we see the depth of irony here? Survey of the college landscape in our culture reveals the zealous activism on behalf of slaves around the world. Students watch documentaries, listen to speakers, hold charity walks and runs, and raise money to help trafficking victims. Meanwhile, almost 90% of college males and over 30% of college females are viewing porn in their dorms, apartments, and on their phones. And this is not limited to secular campuses or non-Christian activists. According to a recent study of evangelical Christian colleges, nearly 80% of male undergraduate students at these colleges have viewed internet pornography in the last year. The hypocrisy is staggering. And the conclusion is clear. No matter how many red X's we write on our hands to end slavery, as long as these same hands are clicking on pornographic websites and scrolling through sexual pictures and videos, we are frauds to the core. And every time we indulge in pornography, we deny the precious and awful truth that every man and woman possesses inherent dignity, not to be solicited or sold for sex, but to be valued and treasured as excellent in the eyes of God. People are not inferior objects to be used and abused for selfish sensual pleasures. They are equal image bearers of the God who loves and cares for them. They may scoff at how pre-Civil War church goers justified slaves in their backyards, but aren't we dangerously like them when we participate in pornography and promote the sex slavery to which it is inextricably tied in our homes? What an indictment. And yet it was Christians who led the way in the fight against the slave trade. Sir, you know William Wilberforce, the meaningful little man who loved God, believed the Word of God, and spent 40 years in the British Parliament advocating against the slave trade, and lived long enough to see it abolished. Slavery ended in the British Empire. And within a few weeks, was dead. Or think of Abraham Lincoln, who was a young man, made the journey down the Mississippi River to New Orleans and saw on the slave blocks there in New Orleans humans, men and women, boys and girls, being traded like cattle. Bid for, sold, purchase, and vow someday if I have the opportunity. slaves should gain their freedom if possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible says that slaves should gain their freedom if they have an opportunity to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing the believers there in Corinth about various matters, and it has to do with being married, being single, being a slave, being a free person. And he said, sometimes you don't have any control over these matters. But look in chapter 7, verse 20, 21, and 22. Each one, look at verse 20, each one should remain in the situation in which he was in when God called him. Now, if you read it in context, we don't have time for that. If you're married, stay married, single, stay single. If you're a slave. But he goes on to say in verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Generally, he was a freedman who was called as Christ's slave. What's he saying here? He's saying, if you're a slave, you can get your freedom. You can purchase it, perhaps. Perhaps your master would sit you down, let you go free for whatever reason. But if the occasion comes and you can find freedom, then seize it. It's not always possible. It's a mind-boggling for me that anyone would choose to be a slave, and I would think if any slave owner said to his slave or slaves, you're free to go if you want to, then walk away. There may be some rare exceptions to that, but we are made to be free people. My God. Think about an example of this in Paul's letter to Philemon. Look at Philemon verses 8 through 17. Paul was writing to Philemon. He's now in prison himself. Paul spent a lot of time in jail for preaching the gospel. And here he takes pen in hand and he writes to Philemon. And he says to him, beginning of verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order you to do what you want to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's how we know he's writing from prison. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. Now Onesimus was the slave of Philemon. He escaped and made his way to where Paul was in prison, perhaps in Rome. And there he came to save in faith in Christ. Paul says he's now a son in the faith to me. Now in verse 12, he sends Onesimus back. He says, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place and help me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Paul said, I want Onesimus here, but I'm sending him back. Verse 14. But enough, I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor that you will do may be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Now watch this next verse 16. No longer a slave, but better than a slave as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, even dear to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome him. In other words, Paul says, if I was there, you would welcome me as a brother in Christ and a free man. I'm encouraging you to give Onesimus his freedom as a brother in Christ. So we see here in these passages how the gospel is undermining the very concept of slavery and ultimately did bring it down in the Roman Empire. Principle number 4. In Christ, both slaves and free are equal before God. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. In Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ, and if they have a relationship with Christ in the sight of God, are equal, whether they are slave or free. We see this in verse 28. There Paul writes to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And it means Jew seeks to be Jew, or a Gentile seeks to be Gentiles, or male seeks to be male, or female seeks to place where free people cease to be slaves. Free just simply means in God's view of them, in Christ. They're one. They're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is elevating all people in God's sight. You see, part of the problem with the American slavery was that African Americans were considered to be racially inferior. And there's absolutely no way you can make that argument from the pages of Holy Scripture. And so in Christ, both slaves and free are equal before God. They male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, bear the likeness of God. They have the dignity that comes as being created in the image of God. And in Christ, they have that relationship. We give a fifth and final principle that has served to undermine the whole concept of slavery. Number five, the teaching of Jesus undercuts the practice of slavery. The teaching of Jesus undercuts the practice of slavery. I want you to see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, that when Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, he began in his home synagogue in Nazareth. Luke tells us, beginning verse 16, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That's a good custom to have. Go to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, just like Jesus. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolled it, and he found the place where it was written. Jesus was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he scrolled through it until he found this passage, which is found in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 51. Look at verse 18 and 19. Jesus then read this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. To release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let's read on verse 20 and 21. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave back the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus begins his public ministry by declaring himself to be the fulfillment of these words from the prophet Isaiah. Now, you'll notice here in verse 19 that Jesus chose words where it says, "And he, the Lord, has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Jesus has come to set captives free. And, of course, it is a reference to those who are in captive to sin. Obviously, that is the case because Jesus went to the cross to shed his blood that we might be forgiven of our sins, and all who repent and believe would be reconciled to God. Well, we can't just limit it to the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus didn't just come to set those who are captive to their sins, free from their sins. Jesus came to set all bondages, all are in bondage to a life of liberty and freedom. And whether that would be spiritual freedom or any kind of political freedom. And so Jesus is the liberator who sets all captives free. And so what we find here in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is his mission is a mission of liberation and freedom. Now, how does this work? Well, I just turn a page or so to Luke chapter 6, verse 31. Luke chapter 6, verse 31. I'm just going to pull one verse out here, but the context certainly enhances this as well. But in Luke 6, 31, Jesus said, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." You find this also in Matthew 7, 12. We know this as the golden rule. And Jesus said here, the way you want others to treat you is the way you should treat others. So I wonder if that argument was used against slave holders back in the days before the Civil War. Would you like to be a slave? No. Can you call yourself a Christian? Yes. Then here's your argument right here. You treat others the same way you want to be treated. Do you want to be in bondage? You want to be regarded as a piece against that, and as we have opportunity to stand against it and to work against it, as God may lead us to do. Maybe God is leading some of you to invest your lifetime, so you split us and become the graduation. This is a mission that God's put in your heart to fight against this slave sex slavery, both in this country and all across the world. The important thing to remember is that Jesus came to set captives free. And what Jesus did in my life, he can do in your life. You can be set free from the bondage of your own sinful heart. You can be set free from your own enslavement, the sensual, lustful passions and desires that pull you down, 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 that sear your conscience, that hinder your intimate fellowship with God, that destroy your marriage. You can be set free. The same Jesus that set John Newton free from the slave trade. You know the story about John Newton? He's the man that gave us perhaps the most popular hymn in all of the United States of America, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Enslaved a wretch like me. John Newton was a wretch. Trust me. He was a slave trader. And he was wonderfully and gloriously converted. It took him a while, a few years, but he came to see the unspeakable horror of the slave trade. Repented of that and worked the magic. And was the friend of William Wilberforce and encouraged Wilberforce in his efforts in the Parliament in London to snap out the slave trade in the British Empire. Such is the power of the gospel. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus is true. You want to be free? You can be. You don't have to live in bondage. Jesus can set you free. And you've got to humble yourself before God. Turn from your sins. And turn from your sins again and again and again. We need to be repenting every single day because we sin every single day. And in simple childlike faith, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and call on the Lord God who set others free to set you free from your bondage. Such is the nature of the gospel of our God. We're going to stand in a moment and sing together our song of decision and surrender. I'll be here. Other pastors will be here. Somebody here who wants to know this Jesus, who wants to be set free, who wants to be liberated, you can be set free. Would you come and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, help me, pray for me, show me how I can experience this glorious freedom and liberty which Christ offers. I don't want to be a slave to my own sins and passions. I want to be free to live for the glory and honor of King Jesus. We stand and sing together. Would you